Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us this record, this accounting of who he is, the glory that he possesses, that he is the exact imprint of your nature, that in his face we see yours. And as Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself through the face of Christ, even tonight in this text. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's begin by reading Revelation 1, 9 through 16 together. We'll start in verse 9, chapter 1, Revelation 1, 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now we're going to stop there, and next week we'll pick up in dealing with what it was that this Son of Man, that Jesus, said, beginning verse 17. As it is, we have a lot to cover tonight in these few verses. And I want to go at it in a different way, necessarily, than we normally do. I want to be a little bit more laid back. I want to walk through the passage a little bit. But I want to remind us of a couple, first, I want to remind us of a couple of the questions that we had in regards to chapter 1. Specifically that we find the answers here in verses 9 through 16. One of the first questions that we asked about the book of Revelation was are the churches specific churches, or are they something else? Or are they symbolic? Who are these seven different churches? So the first answer I would give is contextually, right here in the text, they are actual churches. They are first century churches. They were actually the first churches, or the major churches within what's known as Asia Minor, which is not like the continent of Asia, and it's not what we would consider Asia Minor today. It's really just the west coast of southwest coast of what we would consider Asia Minor today. And interestingly enough, The order in which that this was given here, as we read it, verse 11, he says, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So that was actually a typical trade route where people would actually go through. They would hit Ephesus first, then Smyrna, then they would hit Pergamum, and then Thyatira. And so most likely what this instruction is to say, okay, you know that normal trade route that people normally take? What I want you to do is I want you to take this book, write everything down, and then take it on that route and hit all the churches along the way. Each one of these individual churches, and don't stop until you get to the end at Laodicea. So, very interesting point to be made, that this is an actual group of churches with actual people that he's specifically writing to. And within the context of this, even the order in which he says those churches is a typical order that the normal first century reader would have been like, oh, I know those seven. I mean, just hearing them rattle off, you would say, oh, yeah, I know that. That's, you know, this port, you know, this is a unique city. You know, we might think of it this way. If you ever look at the different time zones, right? You got New York City is classically understood as the Eastern time zone, right? And then you got Tokyo. And so these cities that stand out in your mind, San Francisco or, you know, for different reasons, but specifically here, he's saying all of these cities are real cities, and I want you to take this book that you're going to write, and I want you to actually take it to those physical churches. Here, take it down this route even. More than that, though, we have another question that's asked. We ask the question, did anyone else see what John saw when he saw this revelation? So we're really starting to see this very first glimpse of from the text of what John is beginning to see. And so the question, did anybody else see it, is a hard question to answer, because in the immediate context, in like at that moment when he saw it, no one else saw it. No one else is reported to have seen it. Put it that way. However, what he saw is not unique to the book of Revelation. Literally, the description that we find in our text, we find it in Daniel 7, Daniel 10, also Ezekiel 47. We find these elements, these statements that are made about Jesus when he turns to look and he sees all of these things about Christ. We see those descriptions about God the Father throughout the Old Testament, which in itself is a very interesting answer. Because, again, if we're going to take a look at the book of Revelation and try to answer the question, what is this saying about Jesus? Just that fact should start us down the road of understanding Jesus, the Son, is just as glorious and as beautiful as Jesus, the Father. He is just as magnificent. He is just as holy. He is just as righteous as the Father. And the description that's used about God the Father from, for instance, Daniel 7, is the same description made about Jesus. Of course, that's going to make you scratch your head, because wait a second, isn't the Father and the Son different? Yes. No. Yeah, yes and no. All at the same time. So there's two questions that we asked as we were reading through the text that we come to answers from the text. These are some of the easiest questions, so this is great. I'm very happy about that, because it's a little easier to handle these questions other than, you know, should we read the entire book as literal, or, you know, that's a different question. one that I'm not going to address tonight. Because I don't have to. Let's start at verse 9, and let's just kind of walk through this text, understanding some of the things that are being said. Now, verses 9 and 10 specifically are kind of like setting the stage. It's kind of an introduction. John is introducing himself, who he is. And then verse 10, he kind of sets the scene, gives us kind of like a glimpse of right before his entire world came crashing to a halt. So in verse 9, we read, he says, "I, John." I mean, the very first thing he mentions here is that he is their brother and partner. So this is very important, too, because this is something like what Peter does in his letter, where he addresses himself and he calls himself an elder, like other elders. Like, he's not taking upon himself the mantle of apostle. He's not doing what Paul does oftentimes in his letters by saying, "I, the apostle Paul, am writing to you," and exhibiting his authority. John's not trying to exhibit any authority. What John's doing is actually lowering himself down. He's bringing himself incredibly low. He's actually not even calling himself an elder like Peter did. See, I'm a brother. I'm just a brother with you, and specifically a brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and in patient endurance. I'm right alongside of you. I'm just a brother. Consider me a brother. Or even a partner. If you look to me for anything, then look to me as one would look to a partner, a helper, just somebody who comes alongside of you as you're walking this Christian life. So the humility expressed by the apostle, the disciple, John, the one that he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, the guy who Jesus looked to and said, "Mary, behold your son, John, behold your mother," the only guy who showed up at the crucifixion, he's saying, "Listen, I'm just your brother. I'm just going to throw something out in there real quick. The older a saint gets, it's kind of two different routes that older saints normally take. One of pride and arrogance, because they don't really understand the gospel well, at least not well enough to realize who they are. Or humble. Some of the oldest saints that I've ever come across have been those who are profoundly humble. We're not going to get through this if I keep doing this, but one particular instance where this took place in my sight, I was sitting at a table with, I would say, probably about 20 different pastors, you know, young men and middle-aged men and a couple of older men. And across the table from me was a man who had his doctorate, you know, quiet, Bob Parker, who is a pastor in Orlando. And he's sitting there, and he starts to tell this story about how when R.C. Sproul moved to Florida, he attended Bob Parker's church regularly for about 2 years before they got things kicked off with Ligonier and everything else. First thing I thought, okay, Josh, shut up. Because if R.C. Sproul is going to submit to this man's preaching and teaching, he's got something to say. And I had another young pastor, a little older than me, sitting right next to me, and he was like, "Oh yeah, well let me tell you." And he just talked for about 15 minutes. And I'm just sitting there, shut up. And you know what Dr. Parker did? He just sat there. And he patiently just listened. Oh, that's great. Even though, like, this man probably could run circles around this guy and me put together, he was just a brother. He saw himself as a brother. He saw himself as a partner. He wasn't there to lord anything over. And so there's this beautiful humility that comes with age in the gospel. Not necessarily humanly age, but an age in the gospel to understand, I know who I am in light of God, and I know who God is in light of me. I'm just your brother. And this is the tone that I believe that John is taking here. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, what we'll find, as soon as he sees what he sees, he falls on his face as if he were dead. He understands who he is in the light of the gospel. We need to do that more. We need to be not puffed up with our understanding or our experiences. We need to be people like John, who, even though we're John, we're going to liken ourselves to brothers or partners with each other. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Now, I don't think anybody else has been boiled alive or tried to be boiled alive and stayed living afterwards. So he got them on that, and yet he's still a brother, still a partner. Patient endurance that is in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account. Now, don't miss this. He's there not because he's made a missionary journey there. There are some commentators who believe that that's what he was doing there. That that's what this statement, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But history in just first century context, we understand he was banished there. He was sent there. He may have made opportunity for that, but that's not why he was there. So then he sets the scene in verse 10. And it's pretty quick. He says, I was in the Spirit. Now, this is a statement that he makes four different times throughout the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. On the Lord's day, just a quick note about this, what's meant there. And it's 50-50. It could go one of two different ways. On the Lord's day, he could be referencing Sunday, like, because that's what they call the Lord's day. But the way that the Greek is kind of worded here, the article, the definite article, is in kind of like the wrong spot. So it could be read the day of the Lord. Like, in other words, what some commentators believe is that this vision, he was in the Spirit, and it was as if, or it seemed as though he was transported, at least mentally, to the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the day when it's all over. I would lean more towards it was Sunday. Just because I think the context fits a little bit better. He hasn't really seen anything yet. And to just come out with, it's the day of the Lord, like it's the great day of the Lord, it's judgment day, would be premature at this point. But it's still there. And then here's the setting of the scene. Ready? It's real quick. I heard a voice behind me. All I need to know is that all of a sudden I hear this voice behind me. We're going to find out what he says later, but let's first take a look at what he saw. What he saw was amazing. Skip verse 11. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these golden lampstands are, according to verse 20 of chapter 1, they are the seven churches, specifically the churches that he's talking about. This is, the churches, though, we need to understand, are light bearers, but not the source of the light. And that actually comes, yes, as like an understanding from the whole context of scriptures, but it comes a little bit more to life when we understand exactly what John saw. When he turned and he looked and he saw a lampstand, seven lamps, and then in the midst of them was one like the Son of Man. So the concept of the lamps is like the concept of what we would call a menorah. Has anybody ever seen a menorah? Like, you know, Hanukkah, that's a menorah. They have, you know, different numbers on those. There's 6 or there's 8, depending upon different menorahs and for what they're used for, Hanukkah or other traditions, Jewish traditions. This was like a menorah with one central and then 7, 4 on this side and 3 on, yeah, 3 on this side, right? That's 7, right? Good, okay. Just want to make sure my math is right here. I made that mistake one time. 4 on this side, 3 on this side, or maybe it was the other way around. But to understand even that, we have to understand what a menorah does. That center post isn't just the stability that's given for the lampstands or the candlestands or whatnot, whatever it is. It's also the location where you pour the oil. So if there are lamps and there's wicks on each one of those things, on each one of those lampstands, as it were, then the central post is where the oil is put, and the oil then is drawn out to all of those lampstands. When John turned and looked and saw, after he heard reference of the 7 churches, he saw a dramatic representation of what joins all churches together, but specifically those 7, and what fuels all churches, but specifically those 7. Which is Christ. So right at the beginning, as he turns around to look, to see who or what has just said to write a book, he sees one like the Son of Man, essentially supporting and lighting and fueling these 7 lampstands, these 7 little arms or branches of the menorah, standing in front of him. He says, in the midst of the lampstand, one like a Son of Man. The Son of Man was the expression that Jesus, in the book of Matthew specifically, used most about himself. He loved that expression. He used it all the time. But the Old Testament also spoke of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was the Messiah. You'd think Son of God. Son of God would be a great expression. But Son of Man, and he used that. Other writers used that. He loved the idea of calling himself the Son of Man. Again, we're going to run out of time if we don't keep going here. But notice here the connection that he makes, not only with the churches, but also with us. Son of Man. In the midst of the lampstand, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now this is really cool too. Okay, so like, all right. So the best way to understand this is we don't dress like this anymore. Okay, we don't wear things called like caftans. Anybody ever heard of a caftan before? Yeah, nobody, because we're not weird like that. It's not like 1970s anymore. Well, I've heard of it. I'm not saying I'm weird. I'm just saying we don't wear them, you know. They're robes. I guess the best way to put it is like the shorter the robe, the harder you work in life. Like imagine trying to bale hay wearing a robe down to your ankles, trying to throw hay, like bales of hay. You're trying to throw bales of hay, and you do this. Okay, now I can walk. No, you got to have room. You know, we have pants these days for that reason, or shorts even more, right? So when he says, clothed with a long robe, the terminology for long robe is like a robe that goes all the way to the ground. The point why he says a long robe is to give us an understanding that he is regal. He is stately. So you'll remember the parable that Jesus tells of the two prodigal sons. I don't necessarily like to call it the one prodigal, because the other son turned out to be pretty prodigal as well. But the prodigal son of the prodigal's father, or whatever you want to call it. He's waiting. He's on the front porch. He sees his son from afar off, and he has to lift up his robe. Why? Because he's going to run. He's going to run and meet his son in the way. The point of that was because he doesn't run. He doesn't do. He's got this long run. This is how he lives. The picture of someone that doesn't have to work, doesn't have to do anything, is one that wears the long robe. It's not a robe like, you know, a bathrobe, opens and closes in the middle. It's all the way around. But then he's got a gold sash around his chest. Here's the connection there. The priests would wear a sash around their chest. And it wasn't a long sash, it was a high sash, because they had work to do themselves. They would have very, you know, the high priest would have a very long robe, but then the other priests and the Levites would have shorter robes. They had to do a lot more work. Well, here is a picture not of just a priest who has a sash, but it's like a priest and a king. He has a golden sash. So as John turns around to see who has just given him a command to write a book and send it out through this trade route, he sees the source of the church. And he sees the regalness of the Son of Man. And the kingly yet priestly reign of the Son of Man. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white. White like wool, like snow. But white hair is synonymous with age. Do you know where white hair comes from? It's because your pigment just gives up pigmenting. It's like, okay, we've given you all the color that you're going to get. You're getting worn out here. Your body's wearing thin. You're coming to the end. Now, gray hair, white hair is, it's a glory, it's a crown to the aged, the Proverbs teach us. But it's a concept of, we got there because we're wearing out. I got a lot of gray hair in my beard here. But that's not the kind of hair that we're talking about. This is not like, oh, Jesus is just really old, it's been a while, he's been gone for a good long time. Instead, it's a picture of, or a vision rather, of how the gleaming or the glory of God is so dramatically emanating from his presence that the glow, in just a minute we're going to look and see that his face is shining like the sun in full day, in full glory. You can't even look at it, you burn your retinas. Right? So the hair is white as snow, as white as wool, is that idea of the glory of God even emanating through the strands of his hair. The sight is not just this old guy with a robe and weird stuff coming out of his mouth. It's the glory of God emanating from every part of his essence out through every element that you see. This is John. Can you imagine being John? Can you imagine seeing this and having to try and put it in words? Verse 11 says, write what you see down. So there's a command. Write what you see down in a book and send it. Holy stink. I don't even know what to say. It's like his hair was white, like wool. No, like snow. I mean, it's just like pure white. Utter glory emanating from every element of his entire body. White hair, and his eyes were like fire. Now, this is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. speaking about God the Father. God the Father had eyes like fire. There's a couple of different things that this could reference. Maybe it references a lot of things. We are talking about the picture or the essence and the glory and the manifestation, the vision of God. His eyes like fire are piercing. They're able to see all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Specifically, I've got a couple of verses here that I wanted to read to you. Job 28, verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the sun. Psalm 90, verse 8, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Again, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We have is a uniform understanding throughout the entirety of the scriptures that God sees everything. His eyes are piercing and can see through the darkest night. And I think that's most likely what John is trying to convey here. Is this idea that his eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, it's not like they're like burning embers in this like creepy face. He's saying they're like a flame of fire, where when it goes into a room, the room lights up. It's that like before his eyes, when he looks in, you ever had those moments where you've talked to somebody and when they look at you, you just feel like backing up a little bit? It's like your eyes are like piercing into my soul right now. You ever have those moments? You don't have them very often, but every once in a while you run into somebody that's like that, where you're just like, fierce gaze, look away, you know? I mean, you just gotta break it off, you know? It's like, okay, we're gonna go over here. That's the picture that his words are trying to paint. It's not like there's little flames bugging around where his eyeballs are supposed to be. It's that they are illuminating. His eyes illuminate into the darkest parts of my soul or my existence. He sees everything. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. I actually don't like the English Standard Version here. Other versions use the phrase fine brass. And the reason why is because there's no such thing as fine brass. So they got to do something. Like, that doesn't exist. Fine brass. The word is actually, it only appears here. So there's no other place in the scriptures that this word is used. And they can't find this word in any literature anywhere. Okay, so this is like, John, did you make this word up? Historians, theologians, commentators, they all have kind of come to an understanding. They did know that there was a particular metal that was being made that was like brass in Thyatira, in the city of Thyatira. And they believe, after all this research and so forth, they believe that that's what they called this particular metal, this very unique metal, like a super refined, a super bright, in actuality, if you literally just took the words and you took the word and broke it off into its two different roots, it would be white brass. White brass. So they think that it was literally just brass that was so worked and so pure and so amazing that they just called it white. It was like white brass. And brass is gold color, you know, it's yellow. But this was white brass. Now, that's why I don't like the English Standard Version, because as you read the English Standard Version, you read it and you say his feet were like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze? I mean, it's not just a glowing bronze. I mean, some people think that it's supposed to be like glowing brass. Because the next statement is refined in a furnace. And so they're like, oh, I know, it's just glowing. His feet are like glowing, you know, balls of molten metal or whatever. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that this use of the word white brass, as they trace it back to even to Thyatira, which is, interestingly enough, one of the cities where this is going to go. So in that trade route, we know at least one city knows about white brass. Probably all do. And so this unique, rare metal, which is hard and white, smooth as brass, I think that's what his point was. His feet were like white brass, this unique, beautiful, shimmering, metallic, hard. They're not feet of clay, they're feet of brass, white brass. Refined in a furnace. Purity. His feet, the feet, we wear shoes most of the time. Most of us wear shoes. And we bathe, probably pretty regularly. I got out of a shower this afternoon. Some of you may have as well. In this day, you had to wash your feet every time you walked into a door. Every time you walked into somebody's house, you took this sponge or rag and wiped your feet off and tried to clean your feet off from the dusty streets because they wore sandals. They lived in this dirty, dusty world. And as a matter of fact, if you remember, Jesus is wiping or washing the feet of the disciples. What does Peter say? This brash, you know, coarse man. Well, if you're going to, don't do that, I'll do you. And he says, no, you have to let me do this so you can have no part with me, Peter. All right, then clean all of me. He's like, no. If you've been redeemed, if you're a Christian, if you love me, if you believe in me, then you don't need to be washed. It's just your feet. I mean, he's going for like this idea of like that which is touching the earth, that which gets dirty, that which gets filthy. You just need me to clean your feet. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. The pure feet of Christ, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does, he is pure. He needs no cleaning of his feet. He is utterly and completely pure, as refined in a furnace. All the dross, anything that would be there, is gone. Verse 15 says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, a roar of many waters. That is an expression that was used in Daniel 10 as well as Ezekiel 43. Specifically about God. Other places in the scriptures that phrase is used, sound of like rushing waters. And it was uniquely used to describe the sound of like tumult. The sound of herd of horses galloping, or more precisely, the sound of soldiers running into battle. It's the sound of like water running, rushing water. So the sound of the voice, the tone, essence of the voice that John heard was so deep and so rich and so driving and pronounced that it sounded like his words were the footsteps of soldiers running into battle. It was like great tumult, great tempestuous cattle stampeding. It was thundersome. It shook you. It shakes you to the core. sounds like Isaiah 6. Again, we have glimpses into the throne room of God throughout the Old Testament. And Isaiah 6 is one of those moments when Isaiah, he's been pronouncing woe to the nations, and all of a sudden he gets his glimpse into the throne room of God. He sees the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. It's really long. And he hears the sound of the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And that is shaking. Here we hear the voice of Jesus is like thunder. It's like thunder in his soul. Every word is a rattling of him deep down. And then he says, verse 16, which is our last verse for the evening, "In his right hand he held seven stars." Seven stars, according to verse 20 of chapter 1, are the angels for each of the seven churches. "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Now, the two-edged sword, it's been a lot of mileage, I guess is a good word, that's used, that's been taken with this two-edged sword. You know, people take the two-edged sword. You see Old Testament, New Testament. First edge, second edge. But that's not the point. The point isn't the number of edges. As a matter of fact, the word is actually the word for a broad sword. So if you're going to pull anything from the picture or the idea of this sword, it is that long, broad sword. Yes, it has two edges, for sure. But it's not the idea of, oh, I can cut you from the First Testament or the Second Testament. It's that a broadsword is not something that a casual person wields. And the broadsword that would have been coming out of the mouth of Jesus would have been only able to be wielded by Jesus. The point is not, oh, we got two edges. The point is that this is a broadsword. This is a sword of battle. This is a weapon meant to be wielded by a master swordsman. One that is incredibly heavy to pick up. One that one must train for long periods of time before one can actually wield it. Now, again, we could take application. We could go off on application here and say, whoever gets up to preach, they should definitely be able to wield the sword. And that's all well, fine, and good. And we can say that all day long. And that's true according to other scriptures. But that's not the point here. The point here is not the number of edges. The point here is not the application of what we could see. The point is that out of the mouth of God comes a weapon of war, wielded only by those who know what they're doing. Seasoned, strong warriors. To this point, everything else has been like, wow, the glory of God. That's really awesome. Oh man, that's the hair. It's not gray hair. It's like his glory is like beaming through his hair follicles, you know? Oh man, this is really cool. You know, he's got these feet. They're like pure white brown. That's really cool. Wow, it's amazing. At this point, though, in verse 16, things change. It's no longer just look at the glory of God on display or look at how he supports the churches. It's he's coming for battle. His judgment is on the horizon. We cannot get bogged down in trying to figure out, you know, what's this edge and what's that edge and what's the point, what's the tip, what's the handle. you're killing. I mean, there's a lot of people that will take this and other things and try to just twist them into meaning some weird random stuff. It doesn't matter. The point is, out of his mouth comes a weapon of war. He is coming to be the conquering king. That's the point. That's the picture. That's what he sees when he turns to look. He sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He sees these statements that are made in Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Lamentations and he puts them all together. And this is Jesus. This is the Son of Man. Wow. And oh my word, he is coming with judgment. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged or a broad sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now again, if he saw the sword coming out of his mouth, you have to understand, and that we have to understand this statement, that his face was shining like the sun in full strength, as something poetic, as opposed to a literal depiction of what his face actually looked like. Okay? Because he saw the sword. Like, if his face was as bright as the sun in noonday, he wouldn't see anything coming out of his... He wouldn't see his eyes. Right? So what is it that John is seeing here when he's saying his face was shining like the sun in noonday? To answer that question would require a great deal of interpretation. And it could go different ways. So I'm not going to answer that question exactly. I'm going to say that, if nothing else, from the eyes like fire illuminating, and then right on the heels of him saying out of his mouth came this broadsword, this weapon of war to bring judgment upon the nations. If nothing else, we can at least say his face shining like the sun in noonday is less about the color or the brilliance, but more about what the sun does in noonday. All the shadows are gone. Nothing can be hidden from his face. When he comes to bring judgment, no shadow exists from his face. There's a lot of other things that we could say. There's a lot of other paths that commentators take, but at least we could say that. Biggest question that should come from that is, am I trying to hide in a shadow? Am I hiding a shadow? Is that sword going to be coming for me? The truth is, the picture we have here of Jesus, beautiful, it's glorious, but it is fierce. It is strong. And it takes no prisoners. Whether it was the day of the Lord or the great day, I can tell you that today is the day of salvation. There is no time to delay. because as verse 3 says, these things will soon take place. It's my hope that all of us are ready to face the Lord on the great day. So repent, turn from your sins, and believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Do not wait before it is too late. For you see his face shining like noonday, and all the shadows that you try to hide in are gone, and all that's left is this weapon of war. Broadsword, coming to cut to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, dividing us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray asking for your help in understanding all the things, God, that you have revealed. We know that there are surely dozens of little things that we can apply from everything that we've heard tonight. There are ways that we can go back to different statements made in the scriptures and find fuller context about this element or that element, and see how they relate to all sorts of different things. But God, here in this moment and in this book, remind us, stay the course, help us to fix as a North Star that this is a revelation designed to teach us more and more about your Son and who we are in light of that, and what we must do before these things soon take place. And bless your people, Father, with understanding. And I pray, Father, for those who don't know you, that you would bless them with repentance and belief. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.